Well, happy, 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 happy Father's Day to you. And for those that are with us online, happy Father's Day to you. And we're so glad that you joined us today. And my focus today is going to be aimed at those fathers. But let me just say with that, the principles that we're going to talk about here, in general, are for everybody that's here. And for you boys that someday will be a dad, this is very important for you to get your head straight in the ways of Christ right now before babies start coming. Amen? Okay. Now, last time that we've closed, that I was speaking, I guess that was last Sunday, we closed out looking at 3 John, the third letter. You don't need to turn there. But in verse 4 of this little short letter, John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. I hope that is exactly the way every person really feels here, in every way. But if you're a Christian father today, if you understand the reality that the Scripture unfolds to us, that every person is either going to have a destiny of hell or a destiny of heaven, there is no statement, there's no exaggeration from God's Word that could be more profound and appropriate than the joy of seeing our children, for that matter, others, anyone, walking in the truth. But dads, let me just say that so much of this responsibility falls on you with your children as the head of your family. And that's what I want to focus on today. I'm going to apologize to you up front that I'm going to take you all over the Scripture. So get your fingers all nimble. This is a subject that's so vast and so huge, and I'm going to try to just focus on certain things that have to do with the awesome responsibility that you have as fathers and how serious that responsibility truly is. So with that, let me ask you to bow one more time, and as I ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Father, how we thank you that we have your truth, the Word of God. We thank you, precious Lord, for how wonderful it is, how refreshing it is to turn away from all of the signals and words and meaningless things and ugly things that go on, and turn to the purity and the wholesomeness and the glory of your precious and holy word. Help me, I pray thee this morning, as I delineate some of the things that you have told us from your word. Oh, Father, that our hearts would be engaged, that we would be changed, that we would be renewed in spirit and filled with the joy of the Lord, as we worship together, as we gather around this wonderful truth. Bless everyone here and in the sound of my voice, and use this time, I beseech you, Father, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, I have seen cartoons and actual pictures, you may have too, of our dear old ostrich friends having their head buried in the sand. And, of course, they do that so that they don't have to be concerned about what's going on around them. And I don't know, for one, that it's sort of a laughable thing to see that. But I would also say that in this culture in which we live, there's a lot of people that have their head buried in the sand. And I hope that you're not one of those. I don't think you are. But I'm going to give you some thoughts this morning. And with that also, there's a picture for us of a frog. I don't know if you're aware of this. You've probably heard it before. If you put a frog in a cool pan of water and then gradually heat it up, the frog doesn't realize what's going on until it's too late, until he's been cooked and he's dead. Well, I think that's a good picture also of what has taken place in America. Sadly, we are the cooked frog. And with that, I would say that I believe unquestionably from the scripture the conspiracy of Satan's evil work to destroy and extinguish all that is good and all that is sacred. That's what he's about. And you know that God has given us three institutions in the Word of God that are very important to help curb the sinfulness that we have and exist always in our fallen world. And of course, those three are the church, the government, and our homes. And let me just say that your home, I don't care who you are, is under attack. Your home is under attack by this crafty, evil, fallen, powerful angel, and he's using every device and every trick in the book to destroy your home. He's done an excellent job of destroying our government. He's really done an excellent job of destroying many churches, and I would say in general the church. And there is a systematic, deliberate destruction that is taking place trying to get inside the four walls of your home. And there's very little that we can do about the government, by the way. We are to pray, according to Paul tells Timothy, for the leaders that are over us, that we might lead quiet, peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. But as far as votes, if they get counted, you only have one vote amongst millions. The church, you still have the ability to choose what church you go to and what you listen to. But that, of course, in many cases has been failing, as well as inroads are made by the evil one into the practices, into the doctrines and the teaching of those churches. But we have the ability, at least in the present, to rule inside our four walls. And we have great influence to be able to determine what goes on with our family in those four walls. And we do this knowing Satan is relentlessly using all the devices to destroy everything that is wholesome and righteous and good. So I hope you know this. And be mindful as what the scripture says, like 1 Peter 5:8, that we are to be on the alert. The devil, like a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may devour. And if you've ever looked at one of those nature shows, a lion's out there in the grass by stealth, and he attacks his prey, and he's not nice in his attack. He rips the skin off of that animal in the most vicious manner possible. It's a great description of what Satan seeks to do to you and your family and your soul in destruction. And Dad, you're the head of the home. And how you determine to invest yourself and your family spiritually is huge. And that's putting it in the mildest manner possible. It's a huge decision, an accountable decision, an eternal decision. Now, the first thing I've got on my little outline here is to recognize the battle. And certainly we live in an increasingly dark culture and world. And I could spend, I don't know, we could talk until we're unconscious probably, about all the troubles and the hard things, the incredible stats on crime and on abortion and all forms of perversion that's going on, and the breakdown of the family and the immorality that is existent. It probably makes Sodom look good in so many ways. But I'm not going to go there because that's out there, and that should be obvious to you. But in all of this, I do believe, is a mark directly attributed to the failure of what the church has been doing and the inroads that Satan has made into the church, such that the testimony of Jesus Christ has been so polluted and diluted and twisted that it has become something other than what it really is. Now, this state reflects the state I'm talking about of all these perversions and all the crime and all the problems and all the ideologies that are just everywhere present in our culture, reflect the softness and the weakness of the testimony of Christ. Now, I went out to, you've heard of Pew and the Pew Research, and I went out to look at their polling, which they have recently done. Actually, this is about 4 years old, but it's the closest that we can get to some of the stuff related to what the culture is doing and thinking in terms of Jesus Christ. 7.2% of the population now IDs themselves as non-heterosexual individuals, or that's approximately 19 million people in the United States, and this figure is growing exponentially. Where is the church? Now you see, it's being promoted, of course, amazingly, by our government. And the number of Christians who claim in America, or a number of people that claim to be Christian, I should say, which, by the way, is just ask the question, are you a Christian? The definition is about as broad and skinny, you know, as anything could possibly be, which includes cults and denominations and Catholics and all manner of people, is down 12% from 10 years ago. It now stands, or at least it did 4 years ago, at 65% of the population of America claims to be a Christian in some form. 43% of that claims to be a Protestant Christian. But to give you some sense of the decline of that, in 1970, and I realize that's before some of you were born, but not me, by the way. In 1970, 94% of the United States claimed to be Christian, as compared today to 65%. And on the other hand, today, our most recent polling, 26% of the population now claims to be either an agnostic or an atheist, or that's approximately 89 million people in the United States of America. Among millennialists, those that are under the age of 30, only 49% claim to be Christian, or less than half of the people that age. And among those claiming to be Christian, of that group, only 44% of those have any claim to regularly attend church at all. In fact, 30% of Americans in this polling have never attended any kind of a religious service, and I could add they don't intend to either. Now, here's an interesting stat, and this really addresses the weakness, amazingly, of even what is so-called Christianity. 93% it says in the polling of evangelical churches, which we usually think of as being somewhat on target, 93% of them mention the Bible in their sermons. I thought that was a strange question. How can you have a service and not even mention the Bible? But apparently 7%, they don't ever even mention the Bible, and they're evangelicals. And that is true with Protestant mainline churches. Only 82% of them even mention the Bible. Think of that. Mention the Bible. And in Catholic churches, only 68% of the Catholic churches even mention the Bible in any form. But the most revealing stat of all is that 65% of all those who claim to be Christian, we're not talking about the populace in general, but 65% of those that claim to be Christians, which is by far the majority of those, say that religion is not important to be moral. Now think of that. That their religion is not important to be moral. Now, my dear ones, I came out of the business world for years, and I could tell you that in the business world, if we were measured by those kinds of things in a business and sales and whatever that we were doing, we would have to decide that we were losing, so incredibly losing, that our stock would probably be rated as a D-. And that might be too high, I'm not sure. And so because of this, our culture is at a near breaking point. And we've talked many times that we're obviously under the judgment of God and the spiraling decline that we see delineated by God himself in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Where it's really referring there where God gave them over. God is removing his common grace from us. You want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Then I'll let you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he gave us over to all of this perversion, all of this wickedness, and so that we have rationally disqualified minds. I think someone that I like to listen to a lot has talked about our culture in the form of it really being a spiritual cesspool. Now, I'm saying all of that not to get us irritated this morning, but to pull our head out of the ostrich sand and think in terms of where we are and what we're going to do about it. And why are things this way? Not to turn there, but here's what Jeremiah said in his day as the Israel was declining and ultimately was destroyed by God and taken into captivity. He said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water." And that is precisely what we have done today. And I hope that, and I think that most of you are here today because you recognize this reality and you come here because you want to hear, and I'm not patting ourselves on the back, but that we are committed here to proclaim Christ and his glorious truth that sets men free. Now, I'm of the opinion that it's because we're under judgment, it's too late for America, and it's too late for the church in general. Even though I know God can do anything, then I would pray that this gets turned around. But the hour is desperate. The hour is desperate, isn't it? But in the midst of this decline, again, there's one institution, your home, at least for now, where we have an ability and a God-given command to make a personal difference. Now, I want to begin in Acts. So if you'd turn there with me just for a moment, it may seem like a strange place to go. Acts chapter 16, and look at this account. We're going to just look at a piece of it. Here's Paul and Silas. They were preaching in Philippi. They were unjustly beaten, badly beaten, thrown into the innermost sanction of the prison and put in stocks. And they're in this terrible place. What are they doing? Griping and complaining? No, they're singing hymns. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. I guess that one wasn't there at their time, but they found some hymns to sing, right? Our great Redeemer's praise. And all the prisoners and the guards were listening to this. And it says in verse 26 through in 27, I won't go there. You know what happened. There was an earthquake. God supernaturally broke the bands of the stocks and opened the jail. And the place was shaking. And here they were. Can you imagine this scene? Singing, and the doors are flying open, and the stocks come off. And it tells us that this man that was in charge was going to kill himself. He didn't know what else to do. He knew the authorities would take him to account. And then Paul tells him in verse 28, cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And it says, and he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, this is the jailer, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, this man is broken. This man is changed. This singing and this supernatural event, unlike the guards that were guarding at the tomb of Christ, who were scared to death, but they went and reported to the Pharisees and took the side of the lie, this man is a broken man. In verse 30, he says, and after he brought them out, here's what he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be like you? What must I do to not be captive to the evils and the wickedness and the vileness of this age and this society and this world?" And a very simple response was given, as you know, in verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you should note there that in the middle of that statement is Lord. If he's Lord, that makes all the difference in the world. I'm naturally captivated with all this stuff over here, with my own selfishness and ultimately with the evil one who has the whole world in his power and in his grip. But I'm now changed to the Lord Jesus Christ, an entirely different situation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a change of ownership, you see. And this belief spoken of by Paul and Silas is a shift from self and Satan and all else of a life being held captive by that to live for a new master. A glorious, infinite, wonderful master. Now, here is where I want to focus just for a moment. Because what does he say? This is an amazing, and this gets a lot of people to tripping over this. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, and your household. You mean to tell me if I'm a Christian, my household is automatically saved? That's not what this says. In fact, the very next verse addresses that. When they ended up going to the guard's home, it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." In other words, they all had to have their own faith. They all had to believe. But what I want to point out to you, and this is the point to be made, consider the influence. That's what Paul and Silas were talking about here when they told this man to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we've been singing about, in which you have seen the supernatural, who's in charge, omnipotent God who opened the gates. He's talking about your influence. This guard was a dad. And he took Paul and Silas to his home. This is in the middle of the night. He got everybody up. Now, who would be able to do that? Do you think if Paul and Silas had come to that house and knocked on the door and said, "We're here to tell you about Christ," that they would have let them in? Of course not. But when Dad does, if Dad says it's important, we're going to listen. This jailer set the priority. If you really think about it, think of the total abandonment of everything else that this man is doing. He's not thinking about, what am I going to tell the authorities tomorrow when the sun comes up and they are here and the gates are open and where the prisoners are gone and where are you and what all this other. He doesn't even care about. There's no hint of what I'm going to do tomorrow with the authorities, how I'm going to explain this. He has his family relationship to God foremost in his heart. I want my family to know about this man named Jesus, the Nazarene, who died on a cross for sinners. Now, it could be argued as to whether Dad or Mom has the most influence in the home, and I think it has to vary by unique factors of that home. But we do know this, that scripturally, dads are commanded to be the head of the home. They have a God-given position, and with it, God has given them the ability to make a huge, life-changing difference in the lives of their family. Huge difference. Now, I told you I was going to go to a number of places. I want you to flip back to Psalm 127, an important little psalm. When I've had the privilege of engaging in being the minister for marriages, I've used this psalm because it is so central. This is a song of Solomon, but it's, of course, inspired. And he says, "Unless the Lord builds the house," Psalm 127, "unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Then he goes on, "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." Now we know, first of all, that he's not talking about physical houses. He's not talking about lumber and foundations and studs and all that that go into a house building. Because he, look at verse 3, it's, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." He's talking about building your home, your environment, who you really are as a home, what is characteristic of your home. He's speaking here of this dependence on God for my family's well-being. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless you are founded on the Lord, he goes on to say, you're laboring in vain. Now, there's a lot of dads in America, for that matter, everywhere, that are just working themselves crazy trying to take care physically and financially of all the needs of their family and do all those kinds of things, but they have left out what is most important, Spiritual. Spiritual. And he's saying here, if you leave that out, you're laboring in vain. It's just total vanity. It's all going to burn up and blow away, as we talked about this morning in the Sunday school hour. And he says it's just vain for you to rise up and work yourself to death for that. Now, so dads, what are you going to do with the few years that you have children in the home and they pass so quickly? And the question we should all ask ourselves is, what impact, what influence will I have on them? Well, the first thing is to resolve to lead your family. I'm not going to get you to turn there because you're familiar with this. Some people have it on their front door. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. When Joshua entered the promised land, what did he tell those people of Israel? He said, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Make a bona fide, true commitment of heart, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. Now, there's all kinds of gods around us, isn't there? Anything that comes between us and a righteous, correct relationship with God is a little god with a G. Because he's to have first place in everything. And Joshua, who is one of the great characters of the Bible, that's one of the reasons I named Joshua Joshua. That's my Joshua. He says, but as for me and my house. Now, he's not being prideful here. He's talking about, I'm committed to this. I'm committed to death. We sang about that, men, this morning up here on the platform, didn't we? I'm committed to death for this. We will serve the Lord. It's an idea of resolution and commitment to the Lord, notice that word again, which is encompassed, and that's going to be the primary issue of all issues with regard to how I rear my children and how I conduct myself in my family. It's like Proverbs 3:5, which says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thy own understanding. And all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path, your steps. There's no part way of doing this. There's no halfway of doing this. It's no side piece of doing this. And that's why Lord is used. It is an absolute. It's about Christ Jesus as the only way, which he is. It's about faith. It's about my understanding, my privileged understanding of having God's word. And it's about prioritizing our life in service to him. And it begins, quote, at home. I will get you to turn to a very important passage, Ephesians 6. I'm sure you're very familiar with this, where Paul is giving instruction to the Ephesian church about all the different relationships. And he says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, he emphasizes here, as the responsible family head, and in following the Lord, this is a direct command to fathers, and anything else, therefore, is disobedience. And he's not functioning according, if he disobeys, according to God or to Christ Jesus, who is Lord. Father, that word, pater, is a nourisher, a protector, an upholder. and discipline here is the cultivation of the mind by reproof and punishment. And what does it look like? Well, in the bottom line, this command is related to God Himself, who perfectly deals with you and me as His children and everything that goes on with us. He's not overbearing this way, or underbearing this way, and He's not overbearing in this way or underbearing in this way. There is this perfect balance that He's talking about, not provoking our children to anger, not expecting unreasonable things of them, but treating them in love and compassion and nurturing them and bringing them along. And may I just say that this training is both proactive and reactive, right? And the discipline is more reactive, but it's also proactive. And what I believe is most important here is to be more proactive than reactive. We've all experienced the person in the grocery store, usually it's a lady, who's exasperated with her children and screaming at them. You know, you can hear it on the other side of Walmart, which is a long way off. Proverbs 22:6 tells us, no, you don't need to turn there, you know this. Train up a child in the way he should go. That's God's way, by the way. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a principle in God's word that is true for us. So that what's happening when we're doing this, that we're giving the children an understanding of the world in which they live and this place that is fallen, this place that is controlled by Satan, that they're looking at that and understanding it through the lens of God Himself, which is the Word of God, so that they can make sense out of it, and so they'll cling to their God and serve Him in the midst of that. Now, and I'm letting the time get away, but turn with me over to Deuteronomy 6 that was in our reading. And I recognize that this was direct command to Israel, but it is timeless, general instruction that can really be applied to any of us, that God is to be taught to our children as the center of all life. That is foremost ahead of reading and writing and arithmetic. Not that they don't need that too. But guess who created reading, writing, and arithmetic? God did. And that's what they need to understand. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, let me go back to verses 1 to 3. He says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Now, there's so much meat here. But this fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, as you know. And it means this reverential, this appreciation, this respect of God above everything else that goes on. That His name itself is sacred. And He even talks about prolonged here. There's a principle of well-being and living for God. A life well spent. A life without regrets. Even in hardships and difficulties. That God is with you. And if God is with you, as I've said many times back to Romans 8, who can be against you? And what is the most important thing he says here? Teach them the Word of God, the commandments. At that time, that's what they had, which taught them about the holiness and the righteousness of the true and the living God. The Word of God, but what we have in completion now in the 66 books, is the most important possession. Get this, please. This book, and I'm not talking about just this book, it's your book, it's the Bible. Did you know this is the most important possession that you have? If your house is burning down, grab the Bible. Nothing compares with it. It's the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. This is what is going into eternity. The rest of it's going to all be burned up. It's temporary. Now, with this high view of God and His Word flows the necessity of listening to what God's Word says, right? You can't separate that out from it. And obeying it. We don't just listen. We're not just hearers of the Word. We're doers of the Word. Our children must learn this importance from us, from our influence. Dads out there, here, listen to this. There is no place here for laxity, for easy-mindedness. This is the life of a godly dad. And if you don't do anything else, leave them a heritage of Christ Jesus. And he says here in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." It could be translated, now we know that He's one God in three persons, glorious Trinity. But it could be translated, "The Lord is alone," or in other words, "The Lord stands alone." This is the idea of holiness. He's holy, holy, holy. He is separate from everything else that we see. He is gloriously above all of that. He's set apart like no one else to be honored, worshiped, and obeyed. Right now, in the opportunities of this life. When we get to verse 5, you know what we have there. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." You know that over in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus said it was the chief command. It was the command that covered over all the commands in Scripture, that if you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all the other commands are going to fall in place. Because the Lord looks at the heart, doesn't He? And you see, the heart is that place where your will, your attitude, who you really are, all exist. And flows from it is, of course, your actions. You can turn or not turn there. I'm going to keep a finger here and go over to Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. Here's, in fact, I can back up to 44. That's also rich. You want to start doing what our brother's doing, teaching out of the book of Luke. But anyway, he says, "For each tree is known by its fruit," verse 44, "for men do not gather figs from thorns, do they pick grapes from a briar bush." We're known by our fruit, what we're producing in life. And he says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." You know, you certainly can't fool your children. If your claim for Christ is not real and is not important to you, you think you're going to fool your kids? No. And that's what this is saying. What you do is a reflection of what's in your heart. What you say, what you do, how you live, how you think, how you act, it's all part of that. And that's what's needed. not religion, not make-believe, but that. And by design, there is no role model of influence for children greater than dad. No one has more influence. And so the issue is, what do they see? And I'm not talking about just on Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, through Friday, through Saturday. Starting with my inner self, you see. And back to Deuteronomy in verses 6 and 7, he says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." There it is. It's right in the center of you, so that it affects everything else. "And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." What's he telling us? Everything that you do is affected by your relationship to God and how you are communicating that relationship, that He's everything to me. As Paul said, Christ is all. He's everything to me. All these other things have their importance and their place. We have to take care of business, etc. We have to manage our bank account and buy groceries. All those things are... But everything emanates and is recentered around who Jesus Christ is, my God is. He's my Lord. And he goes on to say here in verses 8 and 9 that you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The idea is, it's so attached to me in my heart that it is integrated into everything that children are constantly exposed to, because they're continually pointed to God as He is seen through Dad. As He is seen through Dad. Teach them diligently. That word diligently, which is used in both the Hebrew and in the Greek, is a very powerful word. This is no ho-hum, you know, if we got the time or someday when we get around to it. No. It means it's at the top of the chart. Now, why is God commanding this? Well, it goes without saying, it should, that we're fighting all these evil powers. And you're fighting your children's own sin nature. And you're fighting the world's influence. And this is God's plan of combat to rescue our children out of that. We're close by. I'm going to go to Exodus. Back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Moses wanted to see God. Which is, by the way, something all of us should desire to do. And we will see Him, actually, in glory when we have been glorified. But he wanted a glimpse of God to understand who this I Am is. And God exposed Himself to Moses in some form. He said, "No one can see me and live," at least in the fallen world. And in verse 6 and 7... we have the Lord passing by in some sense before Moses. And notice what he says. He proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is like a seesaw. This is what's on one side. Graciousness. Oh, wonderful. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. But notice the other side. Well, we're not there yet. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin? We're still over here. Now he says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the, notice this, the iniquity of fathers. This has always scared me. Listen, dads. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children. What you do with your influence, is that a big deal? You want the wrath of God visiting your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? Because that's what he says. Iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. What we do is so important. Please don't lose that or forget that. We don't have time to turn there, but you know in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, what the people did, here's Joshua making that proclamation that he made a little bit later, but what or earlier, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It says that that generation died off, and the next generation came along that did not know God. Isn't that what's going on in America? They did not know God. And if you want to read about what that looks like, then you do a careful study of the book of Judges. I mean, you can't even call it a mess. I don't know what you'd call it. It's a nightmare. It's a horror movie. Because God was out of the picture and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. That's the judgment of God, you see. Oh, how important is our influence. Dads. Now in closing, you're probably saying, because I feel the same way, and I realize that my daddyship days are over. My grandpa days aren't, but my daddyship days are. You would cry out with Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is adequate for these things? Who's adequate for these things? Well, I can answer that. Nobody. Paul said who's adequate for these things. I'm sure not up to him. But go with me in closing to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verse 6 and 7. And this is after he has said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. There it is. Isn't that amazing how that just keeps popping up? That's what it's all about, isn't it? But he says in verse 6, following that, for God who said light shall shine out of the darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, your salvation and my salvation and my relationship and my power and my ability and all of that is not because there's anything special about us. In fact, if anything, in the same Corinthian church, he said that God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But simply because God is shown in our heart. He's shed spread the light of truth, changing our heart, changing us from within. And then Paul says, but we have this treasure. That's the treasure. The treasure is the knowledge of God. The treasure is the truth. And nothing is more vital. When you say treasure here, he means treasure. We have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. That's what we are. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Be of God and not from ourselves. We didn't earn it. It was given to us. And the focus is not to be on me, the vessel. We're just a bunch of dirt in that sense. But our focus is to be on the treasure that we have been given. We are subjected to failure and prone to sin, and yet have this treasure in our heart. And we're to be compelled by what I've read and everything in the Word of God and commands by love and obedience to what? Transfer this treasure, being a dad of prayer and putting it in the highest priority above anything that could be given to our children. We're to give it to them, and we're to transfer it to them by following what God has declared in His Word, living so that they will see the treasure more than they will see us. Now that's when you really have a testimony, my friend, when you're reflecting Jesus Christ in your life, even though you're just a earthen vessel. Now that's the responsibility of dads. That's the responsibility of dads. It's the treasure that will transform a heart. It's the treasure that will give the truth in Christ. It is the treasure that will glorify God. It is the treasure that will live forever in eternity and glory with God Almighty, that makes every difference conceivable and then some. And so, on this Father's Day, dads and you that are going to be dads someday, and even us old grandpas, whatever little influence we still have, let us honor Christ. Let us serve Him while we yet have our being and have time, to the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that Your Word is so clear, and we've just touched on things. But Lord, take those things and help us to be reminded of the awesome responsibility we have as dads. Oh, that our children might walk with You, oh Lord, that we would have no greater joy to hear that our children are walking in the truth. And may they see that reflected in our lives. We're never going to do it perfectly, Lord. But even You and Your grace and kindness can still work through us, the likes of us. And so for this we praise You and ask You to help us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.